bulk up. Here's the order. Here's the inspired order of things. Who he designates beforehand, these he calls. And whom he calls, these he justifies. Whom he justifies, these he glorifies. Hey, that guy's believing. Oh, she's not believing. Hey, that guy is invoking the name of the Lord. Oh, but look over there. That person's not invoking the name of the Lord. Well, the reason some are and some aren't is because God is directing it. Don't think that effects don't have a cause. It's Acts 13, verse 48. Now, on hearing this, the nations rejoiced and glorified the word of the Lord, and they believed. Who believed? Whoever were set for life, aeonian. It's just like I told you. I didn't make it up. Whoever are set for life, aeonian, will believe. Yeah, the girls at the bank asked me this morning, did you have a good weekend? I said, yeah, I went to the mall and bought a pair of pants. They got a real kick out of that. They laughed their heads off. I must be a real comedian. I must be a really funny guy. I said, hey, if you had half the weekend I had, you're probably sorry it's Monday. Well, you know, the sad thing is, I had the best weekend out of the three of them. I went to the mall and bought a pair of pants. Nice pair of pants. Oh, I bought a reversible belt, too. Well, that was the highlight of the highlight, must say. Romans chapter 8, verse 29. Whom he foreknew, he designates beforehand also to be conformed to the image of his Son, for him to be firstborn among many brethren. Now, whom he designates beforehand, these he calls also. And whom he calls, these he justifies also. Now, whom he justifies, these he glorifies also. Don't you love these passages of Scripture where there's an orderly sequence of events? This is as orderly as it gets and quite easy to understand. Whom he foreknew, he designates beforehand. God knows things beforehand. But it's more than that. It's not just that he knows it. He tells it. Appreciate the difference. I've heard many people say, well, God knows things ahead of time because he looks ahead and sees what people are going to do. For instance, he sees who's going to choose him. Then he comes back to his time and designates those whom he sees ahead of time. In other words, God is reacting to looking into the future. Well, it's just an unscriptural time game to try to show that free will is true. Let's go to Isaiah 46:10 here, starting with verse 9. Let's. For I am the El, there is no further Elohim, and the limit is as me. I'm reading from a literal version, concordant version of the Old Testament. Telling from the beginning the hereafter, and from aforetime what has not yet been done. See, it has not yet been done what God tells. And he tells it in the same sense as he spoke in Genesis, let there be light, and there was light. It starts with a declaration of God. And your calling, the fact that you understand this gospel, is proof that God dictated it. Before the eons began, before you were born. Not only before the eons began, but before you were born. How's that? He told it, let there be light. Let Jill be a believer. Let Tom come into a realization of the truth. He didn't look ahead, Tom, and see you choosing him, then hustled back and designated you beforehand. No. He designated you beforehand first. He did foreknow it, but he foreknew it because he told it. He declared it. He did it before it was done. And the fact that it's being done today and it's being worked out in the sphere of time is proof that you, Tom, and you, Jill, were designated beforehand. Let's go back to Romans 8, and I want to go across the page because this is also illustrative of this same truth. Romans 9, verse 11, we're speaking of Jacob now. And verse 13, God says, Jacob I love, yet Esau I hate. Listen to this. This was God's choice concerning Jacob and Esau. Romans 9, 11, for not as yet being born, nor putting into practice anything good or bad, that the purpose of God may be remaining as a choice. Whose choice? God's choice. Not out of acts, but of him who is calling. It was declared to her, that is, Rebecca, the greater shall be slaving for the inferior, according as it is written, Jacob I love, yet Esau I hate. Look at these great words here in this passage. Choice. Purpose of God. Remaining. Not out of acts, out of him who is calling. There is a choice involved here with those who believe the gospel of grace, but it is God's choice. And the reason you can't sin your way out of it is because there is no act that got you into it. It's not out of acts, but of him who is calling. How plain can you get? Not out of acts. It's the pure choice of God, and he foreknew it because he told it beforehand. Now, those whom he has chosen are going to be conformed to the image of his son. I'm back in Romans 8. And now whom he, here's the order we spoke of. Here's the order. Here's the inspired order of things. Whom he designates beforehand, these he calls. And whom he calls, these he justifies. Whom he justifies, these he glorifies. If he has designated you beforehand, he will call you. Bring. Hello. No, does he call you on the telephone? No, well, I suppose he could. I doubt it would be God on the other line. Chances are it'll be an ambassador of his. It will be an evangelist of his. Somebody who actually knows what the gospel is and knows how to bring it before you and bring it to your realization. He sends a person, or he gives you a book. Now, while this is happening, it's all interesting while it's happening. It's interesting to the people watching it. It's dramatic. It's, well, will they hear it or not? I don't know. Look at this person. He's trying to decide whether or not this is true. Well, this is all the dramatics on the surface. But I guarantee you this, that if the person was designated beforehand, then that person will hear it. Now, it might not be that day. It might be the next day. It might be a year from now. I had a guy who told me that he had gotten a tract like 20 years ago concerning the gospel of grace, these things we've been talking about, and he put it on the back shelf, the literal back shelf on his bookcase, and in the back shelf of his mind as well. And it was 20 years later that God gave some other peg, some other push, some other evangelist, perhaps it was. Okay, it was another evangelist. It was me. God used me to cause this to come to a remembrance in this man's mind, and he said, I believe, and that was God's timing. But before that man left this earth, he was going to hear it. He was going to be called, bring, by God because he was designated beforehand. Now, those whom he designates, he calls. It's a fact. It doesn't say he might, those he designates, he might call them. No, listen, those he designates beforehand, these he calls. He will call you if you have been designated beforehand. Now, whom he calls, these he justifies. We talked about that on Friday, the doctrine of justification. This is all in the realm of the body of Christ, the gospel of grace, the gospel given to the Apostle Paul. Now, whom he justifies, these he glorifies. And that touches the snatching away, doesn't it? Now, contrast this with Matthew 22, 14. This is going to surprise you. Matthew 22, 14. For many are the called, yet few are the chosen. It's in reverse. Bring, called. Hello, chosen to pick up the circumcision evangel. Called, yet few are chosen to pick up that phone. Uncircumcision evangel, chosen to pick up the phone, and therefore, bring, when the call comes, picking up the phone. It may seem like a subtle difference, but it's profound. And again, in the circumcision evangel, it's presented this way for a reason. Why the difference? because one gospel is presented as a mixture of works and grace, and the other gospel is presented as pure grace. You see, we're not all ready for pure grace, so God takes it in a stepping stone manner, a progressive manner. The same reason he works evil through intermediaries. Not everybody's ready to hear that all is of God, and God does not directly do evil. He does it, he does do it, but he does it through intermediaries because, again, people need weaned into the truth, and people like to have Satan to blame at first. They're not ready to credit God. They're not mature enough. It takes a mature person to see all is of God. And eventually, if you walked with God long enough, he'll call you behind the curtain, and tell you that it's all of him. In the meantime, he works through intermediaries for those who are, it's kind of a step-down unit. You know, when you got somebody in the hospital, they got you in intensive care, then there's a step-down unit before they take you to the regular floor. I suppose it's the same thing when you're coming up from the ocean in your scuba gear. Unless you go up slow, you're going to get the bends. Well, God is very progressive in his revelation, and he slowly takes us from evangel of a mixture of grace and works presented as calling first, choosing second, and then he lands us on this high platform of pure grace, unadulterated grace, where it's plainly stated that it's God's choice, and he does it before you're born, and it's not in accord with works. God is progressive. Pay attention to what he's doing, when he's doing it, and whatever message you're destined to hear, that message you will hear. I'm calling people for the body of Christ. That's my calling in this life. God separated me before I was born, designated me beforehand, not only for the place of a son, but for the job of an evangelist and a teacher. And I'm happy to be operating in that capacity today. Tomorrow, I'm going to operate in the capacity of telling you how God acquaints people with this calling, with this designation. There's another nuts and bolts passage, and it's in the book of Romans, and we'll get to that tomorrow. I'm Martin Zender. Believe in God no matter what the clergy tell you. So long. Hello, everyone, and welcome to a revolution of truth. Welcome to the land of understanding what God is doing. Isn't that a wonderful thing? But, Martin, we can't understand what God is doing. Oh, yes, we can. Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7. Speaking of the riches of his grace, which he lavishes on us in all wisdom and prudence, making known to us the secret of his will. He is making known to us the secret of his will. And that's actually a prudent course. Isn't that amazing? All wisdom and prudence. It's prudent. God's thinking to himself, what's the prudent thing to do here? I'll make known the secret of my will to these people who have no reputation in the world. Oh, boy. No reputation in the normal world. No reputation in the religious world, which is the abnormal world. And yet God is making known to us the riches of his grace and the secret of his will in accord with his delight, which he purposed in him. I'm Martin Zender. I'll be your guide today. Let's go to Romans chapter 10. We're going to get into the nuts and bolts of how God makes this will of his known. Romans 10, and let me start here with verse 11, everyone who is believing on him shall not be disgraced, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same one is Lord of all, being rich for all who are invoking him. But Martin, you told us that there's a big difference between Jew and Greek, that there's two different gospels in the New Testament. Well, in the body of Christ, there's no difference between Jew and Greek, and that's what Paul is talking about here. This is in the body of Christ, there's neither Jew nor Greek, and I think what he's saying here is that it's not that the Jew has an inside track and doesn't need to believe whereas the Greek does. No, Jew and Greek both are invoking the name of the Lord. And whoever should be invoking the name of the Lord, verse 13, shall be saved. The word saved there is in the incomplete verb form, shall be being saved. I think you understand that, don't you? If you read my book, The Really Bad Thing About Free Will, you understand that. Invoking and acknowledging God is what brings us to a realization of what he already did. It's the incomplete verb form. It's an ongoing thing, a current ongoing action of being saved, of coming to a realization of truth. If you want the complete verb form, you find that in Ephesians 2, 7, and 8. For in grace, through faith, are you saved, and this is not out of you. In grace through faith are you saved. The saved here is in the complete verb form. These forms are evident in the Greek. You are the ones having been saved is the way this reads. You have been saved. That's the absolute truth. That's the complete verb form. Here in Romans 10, the invoking of his name causes you to be being saved. It brings you to a realization that you were saved. Relative truth versus absolute truth. But in Romans 10 here, we're going relative, and I'm going to go relative with you the rest of the week. All right, we want people to invoke the name of the Lord, that they should be being saved, coming into a realization of the salvation that is already theirs, that they were saved 2,000 years ago by Christ. How did they do that? How should they be invoking one in whom they did not believe? Well, that's not me asking the question. That's Paul in verse 14 of Romans 10. Now, what follows here is a Rube Goldberg-esque type of progression. Rube Goldberg, you remember him, the cartoonist who drew these cartoons of inventions. You push the switch, which lifts the lever, which pulls the string, which turns on the fan, which blows out the candle, and one thing follows another. Don't think that God is not cause and effect. He is. He's just the cause. Not just the cause. He's the cause, and we are the effect. We see the effects on earth of what God causes. The big mistake is to assume that these effects have no cause. That's pure stupidity. All right, it's not wrong to describe the effects. Hey, that guy's believing. Oh, she's not believing. Hey, that guy is invoking the name of the Lord. Oh, but look over there. That person's not invoking the name of the Lord. Well, the reason some are and some aren't is because God is directing it. Don't think that effects don't have a cause. Nevertheless, we are permitted and encouraged to discuss these effects. And here they are in verse 14 of Romans 10. How should they be invoking one in whom they do not believe? You got to believe in order to invoke. Yet how should they be believing one of whom they do not hear? That's getting pretty practical now, isn't it? You can't believe unless you hear. That involves the ear. Yet how should they be hearing apart from one heralding? Very practical. In order to get the message, you have to have people giving the message. Well, you don't have to, but it pleases God to do it this way. God could plant the truth supernaturally into your skull while you sleep. He chose not to do that. He chose to use human beings as his agents in getting the truth across. That's just the way he did it. How should they be hearing apart from one heralding? Yet how should they be heralding if ever they should not be commissioned? Commission, it means to be sent officially and with authority. One of the first qualifications you would think to being an evangelist is knowing what the evangel is. Now, that qualification is not met by hardly anyone on this planet, to know what the actual evangel is. God has to commission people. That's why I say that just because you have a diploma on your wall that says you're accredited by a theological institution, that means nothing at all. It just means that a man has approved of you, and if you've come through that channel, you're coming through the paradigm of the particular institution that educated you. God sends true evangelists, just like Peter, James, and John. Remember how they startled the Sanhedrin? They said, who are these men? We don't recognize them. They didn't come through our institution, yet they walked with the Lord. So God commissions teachers, and they herald. And without the heralding, no one can hear. Without the hearing, No one can be believing without the believing. No one can be invoking. This is all relative truth, but this is the channel. That's why I teach the gospel of grace, because it's necessary. God made it necessary. Again, he didn't have to, but he made it a necessary part. Hearing is a necessary part of invoking God, which is all a necessary part of salvation, which is not to say that salvation is not of God. It's just that whom he chooses beforehand, designates beforehand, these he calls also. And now we're seeing in Romans 10 the manner in which he calls. He uses people who are commissioned. And now I love this verse in verse 15. How beautiful are the feet of those bringing an evangel of good. An evangel of good. Would this be eternal torment? Believe or die! That's not an evangel of good, and a true evangelist will not challenge you to believe in order to get the good things of God. And interesting, evangel of good here is a redundancy, because the word evangel in the Greek, the elements are well message. The evangel itself is a well message. So this is a well message of well. It is a good message of good. It is loaded with good things. And if anyone comes saying otherwise, if anyone comes with threatenings of eternal torment, they are not sent by God, relatively speaking. Absolutely, yes, 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 absolutely. Relatively, it's a message of Satan. A lot of evangelists today are satanic messengers. Most of them are. They don't look like it, but they are. Well, I got a lot more to say on this verse, but my time's up. We're going to talk about how not all obey the evangel. What does that mean to obey the evangel? And look at the frustration in verse 16. Lord, who believes our tidings? Not many people, but we teach it anyway, and Paul did anyway, because here's the trick here. We don't know who God has chosen. That's right. God keeps us evangelists and teachers ignorant of who he's chosen. And we're going to see a practical example of that in the life of Paul tomorrow. God be with you, and I hope you're with me tomorrow. Believe in God no matter what the clergy tell you. No, not Rhoda Morgenstern. No, you're thinking of Rhoda Morgenstern from Mary Tyler Moore Show. No, I'm talking about the Rhoda in Acts 12:13. Rhoda, she's the maid, the young girl who answered the door when Peter knocked. Remember, the angel let Peter out of jail in Acts, and he goes to the house of the people where they were meeting, and he knocks on the door, and Scripture says, at his knocking at the door of the portal, a maid approached to obey named Rhoda. And remember, she was so excited it was Peter that she ran back to the people and didn't even open the door. She ran in and told the people at the meeting, it sounds like Peter, because Peter had said, open the door. It's Peter. She was so excited she didn't even open it. She went to the other people and they said, you're crazy, Rhoda. Cute kid. Love her dearly. Got a little overexcited there. Eventually did open the door. My point is, I want to talk about the word obey here. A maid approach to obey. Obey what? Obey the door. How can you obey a door? Well, the word obey simply means under here. Under here, H-E-A-R. It means to hear and to heed. The Greek word is hupakoao, which is the Greek. This is like a different language here. K-O-U-O. Too many vowels stuck together there for my comfort. Anyway, that's the Greek word. It means to hear and to heed. So going back to Romans 10:16, where I left off yesterday, not all obey the evangel. Is this an evangel that needs to be obeyed? Do this or else. No, that's the law of Moses. To hear and to heed, simply. And as the example I'm giving you is Rhoda, God bless her, Rose, she obeyed the door. That is, she simply heard the door and heeded it. She went to the door. Too bad she didn't open it. She was too excited. She was a kid, I think. Love to meet her someday. Hey, I will, won't I? That's right. So not all hear and heed the evangel. When you think of the word heed, we're not necessarily considering an action, something you do, but an understanding. In this case, those who heed the evangel are grasping it. It's a heeding of the mind. Remember the word Paul uses all the time, come to a realization of the truth. Look up realization or recognition in your concordance there. See how many times Paul uses it. So important to grasp these things. Only God can give understanding, yet still we pray for it. And then in 16, Lord, who believes our tidings? Strange things, we bring an evangel of good, and as I shared with you last week it was, or maybe it was earlier this week, who believes it? Not many people believe tidings of good, because it's too good, and the humans trip over it. Look at this in verse 17. Consequently, faith is out of tidings. We're still with the Rube Goldberg here. Faith is out of tidings, yet tidings through a declaration of Christ. This evangel is a declaration of Christ. Well, where's Christ? I don't see him here. Well, he's speaking through his ambassadors. Amazing verse, 2 Corinthians 5:20. For Christ, then, we are ambassadors as of God entreating through us. It's not just Christ entreating through us, it's God entreating. God is entreating today through his ambassadors, human beings. What a condescension of God that he's actually speaking today. His word is going forth through we people who wear blue jeans and t-shirts. And let's see, what shoes do I have on today? Asics. Hard to believe. That's why people stumble at us. We're so not presentable sometimes as the ministers of Christianity are. I don't have my tie on today or my suit coat. And yet God has chosen the weakness and the stupidity of the world in order to confound the rest of the world. And he's doing it quite ably. Now, that was Romans 10. I want to show you Paul. Poor Paul. You know, it would be so nice if God pointed out ahead of time who was chosen to believe. Wish he did. Make my life a lot easier. And it's not that teachers and evangelists are the only ones sharing this truth. I know you're out there sharing the truth with people. And, you know, you just don't know who's going to believe and who's not. Paul is in, that makes it exciting, doesn't it? Paul's in Athens in Acts chapter 17, and he's teaching to the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers. Here comes the train again, but I'm going to stay cool. I got upset about it the last time. Come on through, friend. Somebody got after me for that. You sure got upset about that train. Come on through, friend. Honk again, please. Thank you very much. God bless you. Have a good day. Acts 17. Paul is in Athens, and pity the poor guy. Here's this stupid Paul, and he brings up the resurrection of the dead in verse 31, which you had to be a moron to believe that. And on hearing, look at this, verse 32, their reaction. On hearing of the resurrection of the dead, these indeed jeered, yet those say, we will hear you concerning this again. Thus Paul came out of their midst. Yet some men, being joined to him, believe, among whom were Dionysius, sorry, I mispronounced your name there, Dionysius, the Areopagite, also, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. Three different kinds of people reacted to Paul and his proclamation and his tidings. Three different kinds of people heard. One of the groups was stubborn. God locks them up in stubbornness. It's an act of God, Romans 11:32. God locks up altogether in stubbornness. They heard of the resurrection, and they jeered. That's the jeer on Mars Hill. That's universal. That goes way back. Probably started here in Athens. They jeered. That probably hurt Paul's feelings. Sit down, shut up, boo, you're no good. That would hurt my feelings. And some of them just put Paul off. Well, we'll talk about this next week. Maybe, get out of here. But yet some joined him. Now, Paul wouldn't have had to gone through the if only God had sent a magical little arrow and put it over the heads of those who have been designated beforehand to be conformed to the image of his son. Wouldn't that be nice? No, God doesn't do it that way. And so evangelists and teachers have to broadcast the truth. You know where that term came from, don't you? The farmer. He broadcasts the seed. He just throws it out there. And now only God knows, as Paul told somebody, who did he tell? I plant, Apollo waters, God causes the growth. And why have not I told you this verse before? Why didn't I go here before? Acts 14:48. Wow, this is a great verse of Scripture. Well, I'm telling you what, let me just go ahead and start with verse 46. This is Paul and Barnabas. They're out on their commission. The Holy Spirit separated them. And Paul is getting pretty frustrated with the Jews. He says, "To you first was it necessary that the word of God be spoken. Yet, since in fact you are thrusting it away." Now see, he tried, but he didn't know who's going to accept it, who's going to thrust it away. So he says, "Since you're thrusting it away and are judging yourselves not worthy of aeonian life," relative truth. He knows absolutely it's of God, but he's a player on the stage, and he's living in the relative truth here. "Since you are judging yourselves unworthy of aeonian life, lo, we are turning to the nations. For thus the Lord has directed us. I have appointed thee for a light for the nations, for thee to be for salvation as far as the limits of the earth." Get this, verse 48. "Now, on hearing this, the nations rejoiced and glorified the word of the Lord, and they believe whoever were set for life aeonian." This is it. Verse 48 of Acts chapter 13. Did I say chapter 14? If I did, I was wrong. It's Acts 13, verse 48. "Now, on hearing this, the nations rejoiced and glorified the word of the Lord, and they believe." Who believe? "Whoever were set for life aeonian." It's just like I told you. I didn't make it up. Whoever are set for life aeonian will believe. Same thing in Athens. But to make it fun, God doesn't tell us ahead of time. So we have to go out and go through the drama of walking it out and seeing it set before us in the realm of time. Quite exciting. You know, Paul knew the absolute truth, but he walked in the relative truth. A great example of that, and I'm going to end with this, is Paul on the ship on the way to Rome. You remember that? He's going to see Caesar because he appealed to Caesar. And the people on the ship, they got hit by this northeaster, a big hurricane-type wind, and they're going to go down. They think they are. Very scary time. And yet Paul attests to the men of the ship. He says, "For there stood beside me this night a messenger of God," this is an angel, "whose I am, to whom I am offering divine service also, saying, fear not, Paul, before Caesar you must stand, and lo, graciously has God granted you all those who are sailing with you. Wherefore be cheerful, men, for I am believing that thus it will be, even in the manner which has been spoken to me." Everybody's going to be saved, said the angel. That's absolute truth. So Paul just sat down in the hold of the ship and read his issue of Sailing Magazine. No, he didn't, because the next day, this is six or so verses later, the next day some of the mariners are trying to flee out of the ship, and they lowered a skiff into the sea, trying to get out. And Paul said to the centurion, he says, "If these morons," I'm paraphrasing, I'll just quote it, "if ever these should not be remaining in the ship, you cannot be saved." See, Paul is seeing these people trying to get out of the ship on these skiffs, and he's saying, if these people continue, they're going to die. Now, somebody, a third-party observer, might say, "But Paul, the angel of the Lord told you that everybody was going to be saved." But part of the fulfilling of that everybody was going to be saved was Paul instructing these mariners to tell these goofballs not to put these skiffs out, to stay on the ship. You see, Paul's participating in the event. I suppose you can say he could have stayed in the hold of the ship and everybody was going to be saved. But Paul, knowing the absolute truth, still lives in the relative truth. He likes to have fun. He likes to be a part of what's going on. So he forgets the absolute truth and he's living his life, and he tells them, "Unless you stay on the ship, you're going to die." Love that. Live that. I'm Martin Zender. We'll see you tomorrow. I got to get to Isaiah 26:10. I'm going to miss another opportunity here. Listen to this. This is so instructive. It follows on the heels of 9.
So I'm going to read 9 and I'm going to morph right into 10 without comment, believe it or not. Well, let's see if I can do it. And then comment on 10. Isaiah 26:9. With my soul, I yearn for you in the night. Indeed, with my spirit within me, I seek you early. For as a light, your judgments will be to the earth. The dwellers of the habitants will learn righteousness. If the wicked is shown grace, he will fail to learn righteousness. In a land of correct ways, he will commit iniquity, and he will fail to see the augustness of Yahweh. This is loaded. If the wicked is shown grace, he will fail to learn righteousness. This is a backup of 9 because it is saying for some people, the only way you can teach them to learn righteousness is by judgment, is by 90-pound hailstones falling on their heads, locusts coming through their kitchen spigots. That's the only way, because grace doesn't work for these people. How could grace not work for people if the people are wicked? See, it's the wicked who don't learn righteousness from grace. Now, let's ask ourselves, is there a group of people in the world today who, when they are confronted with grace, see it as a bad thing, see it as a license to sin, see it as an excuse for someone to believe that God is actually going to save everyone? I think you see where I'm going here. I told you yesterday that some people hate grace, and that is true. Who hates grace? Religious people, specifically Christians. They hate grace. How do I know? It's easy to tell. Whenever you tell a religious person, a church-going Christian, whenever you tell them that the grace of God is so huge, it's so overpowering, and the example being the Apostle Paul on the road to Damascus when he was the Pharisee Saul. This man said in his letter to Timothy, the first one, the grace of God overwhelmed me. That's what grace does. It overwhelms people and changes them. And when you tell a Christian that grace is going to eventually change everyone, they are offended by it, and they don't like it, and they fail to see in that message of grace the righteousness of God. They fail to see it because there's something standing in the way, and that is their own self-righteousness. It stands in the way. It becomes a wall. It becomes a barrier for them to see the righteousness of God in a message of grace. It offends them because they know instinctively that the outcome of infinite grace would have to be the salvation of every human being. It would have to be. There's actually a book by that title, by a guy named Loyal Hurley. It's called The Outcome of Infinite Grace. Great title. The only outcome of infinite grace, the only outcome could be the salvation of all. The actual salvation of all, the bringing back of all humanity to God. That's the outcome of infinite grace. So, if you want to find out who's wicked, here's a way to find out. Set grace before them, before anyone. Set grace. Tell somebody, anybody, of how infinite grace, infinite love, demonstrates the heart of God, the intention of God, the very essence of God, and the practical result of that will be the salvation of the world. If they are good people, they will see the righteousness of God in that declaration and in that truth. And they will say, oh, Lord, show me if that is true. And they will say to you, the Bible I've read my whole life seems to say the opposite of what you're saying, sir or madam. But I am willing for you to show me in Scripture how this could be true. And I pray and hope that it is true. That is a good person. But if you tell this truth to someone who resists it, who fails to see the righteousness of God in a declaration of grace, then you will know that person is wicked. If the wicked is shown grace, he will fail to learn righteousness. What will he or she do instead? Be offended, personally offended by the grace, because grace is indiscriminate. In fact, grace favors sinners. Grace favors uber sinners. And to the Christian who considers him or herself a good person, a moral person, a person of whom God remarks to the angels, this is a worthy person. I can see why I saved this person. This is self-righteousness. Somebody who thinks that cannot abide grace, because again, grace is indiscriminate, and it reaches down to the lowest common denominator, the lowest sinner, the worst sinner. Where sin increases, grace super exceeds. And this no longer distinguishes between levels of sin or levels of righteousness. It puts everybody in the same boat, all of humanity in the same boat. Christians hate that message. Therefore, they don't see the righteousness of God in a message of grace. And by this we know that they are wicked. Yes, wicked. Anyone who resists our message, actually the Apostle Paul's message, his gospel is called the gospel of the transcendent grace of God. Anyone who resists that message, who does not see the heart and the soul of God in that message, is a wicked person. And this, the second part of verse 10, in a land of correct ways, he will commit iniquity, and he will fail to see the augustness of Yahweh. What in the world does this mean? In a land of correct ways, he will commit iniquity. How many Christians have told you that if your message is true, sir or madam, of the salvation of all, of the universal effects of the cross, then why not just go out and sin? Why not just commit all kinds of iniquity since we're going to be saved anyway? This exposes their heart. And really, it's a transposed way of saying this in verse 10 of Isaiah 26, in a land of correct ways. That is, in a land where right things are seen, in a land where grace is understood for what it is, in a perfect world, let's say, in a perfect world where everything is done and believed in relation to the cross of Christ, that person will commit iniquity. The only time a wicked person, that is a Christian who resists this, will not commit iniquity is if they have a threat hanging over their heads, is if they have law hanging over their heads, or if they have the threat of eternal torment hanging over their heads. Only then do they behave themselves. Because for them, it's not about character. It's not about the character of God. It's about threat. It's about the threat of punishment. It's about the attainment of personal righteousness. So if there were this fairyland of correct ways, that is where there's no consequence to your actions, because God has covered everything with grace, those people will commit iniquity in such. And they prove it today, because we are living somewhat in an era like this, because this is an era of grace. This is an era where God is not announcing law. He is announcing the grace of God through Paul's evangel, through our heralding, through my heralding, through your heralding, and they hate it. Because the only thing, this is the tacit admission, they won't tell you this outwardly, the only thing keeping them from committing iniquity is this threat. It's not like they have some source of goodness within them that comes organically by the Spirit of God and the fruit of the Spirit of God. Love, joy, peace, patience. No, it's not that at all. They don't have that. Wicked people don't have that. Because they don't have great draughts of spirit within them. They just don't. They're void. If they did, they wouldn't be in the Christian religion in the first place. But to them, there can be no such thing as organic righteousness. Or I should say, righteousness come from a work of God inside the heart, but by the Spirit. No, they see righteousness as only coming from threat of punishment, from fear. This is why they reject it. And they project on you. They actually project on you what they would do. It is clear when they criticize you for this message of the salvation of all and the grace of God. When their first argument is, well, if what you're saying is true, then why don't we just go out and sin? They're projecting upon you what they would do. And Isaiah 26:10 is saying that. That's what they would do in a land of correct ways. In a land of correct ways, they would sin. And they're projecting that on you. Well, they're not even looking at the fact that you who herald the grace of God, you're not a sinner. I mean, you're a sinner, but you're not going out committing grievous acts. According to them, someone who believes in the grace of God and that God is not accounting human sin an offense to humanity, anyone who receives that message, well, of course they're going to go out and commit murders. Of course, why wouldn't they go rob a bank? Why wouldn't they commit adultery? Why wouldn't they become an idolater? That's the way they think. And again, they're projecting. As soon as they say that, you know that they are wicked, because they are projecting their wickedness upon you. They can't make the connection that you're not doing these things. Are you out robbing banks, committing adultery, killing people? No, but they don't take that into account, because they're so blinded by their own wicked heart. They're blinded by their own disposition, which, if placed in a land of correct ways, would take advantage of the grace. That's what they do. That's what these people do. Their heart is wicked. I do not apologize for using that word. There it is. So guess what? These people need clobbered. They need the hailstones. They need the locusts. Because their heart is so dark, so wicked, that you can't give it to them by grace. You can't. Grace doesn't work. That's what Isaiah says. If the wicked is shown grace, he'll fail to learn righteousness. Fail to. Many inhabitants of the earth will learn righteousness through the terrible things that happen during the tribulation. But strange thing, the people who are learning righteousness are not the religious people. They're normal people. They're people who never were in church. They're the worldly people. Much easier. The first hailstone will cure these people. The Christian, no. Not the first hailstone, not the second, not the third. But eventually they will. Eventually they will eventually break them down, because it takes a lot to break down self-righteousness, to break down the insistence that I must have a sovereign will, because the only reason I am going to heaven and the rest of the world is going to hell is because of me, because of my wisdom, my decision. This is wicked. It is shown to be wickedness. It's an easy test. Tell them about the grace of God. Tell them what the grace of God accomplishes. Tell them the outcome of infinite grace. If they fight you, if they resist it, boom, you know at that point that they are wicked. Because instead of seeing the righteousness of God, which a good person would do, they fail to learn the righteousness of God because they have to protect their own self-righteousness. That is a wicked person every time.